Mark chapter 4, again, verses 1 through 20, we'll be looking at this morning, the parable of the soils. And I was kind of thinking about that. I thought about, you know, how Brandy and I have did the unthinkable, and we have two dogs now. And so something we've never had. Yeah, I know people are always surprised because they heard about the first one and they're like, two, what happened? And we cut it off at two. But it's interesting, you know, we're learning all new things like dogs shed. Didn't know that before. And so they've got it covered because we've got one black dog and one white dog. So they'll get everything dirty between the two of them, no matter what it is. But we try to take the dogs on walks. And so it's interesting because as Brandy and I go on these walks together, then I notice all the lawns around. And I look at the lawns and, you know, some lawns look like mine. Poor. And then other lawns are just nice. And I think, man, I wish I'd brought a putter, you know, a little putting green on their front yard. And so I think about these different lawns as we're walking along and we're talking there. And I think about how difficult it is to grow a nice lawn in West Texas. I mean, man, there's a fertilizer and weed killer and proper watering and proper cutting, and there's disease and pest control, and there's all of these things that I just say are too much. I'm not willing to put in the effort, and my lawn shows it. Similarly, in the parable of the soils that we'll study today, Jesus is going to point out that it's difficult, just like it's difficult to grow a good lawn, it's difficult to grow a good spiritual crop. There's all kinds of things in this world that are working against spiritual fruitfulness in the lives of human beings. And it's important for us to be aware of them if we're to bear good fruit. We need to realize, just if we were dedicated ourselves to grow a nice lawn, and maybe there's some here, and you study and you work and you do things just right so that that lawn will grow, so it is in our own spiritual lives. To look and see what are the things that could keep me from bearing fruit, and what are the things if I put in place will help me to bear that good fruit. So with that as our introduction, please follow along if you would. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Mark writes, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes fruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Okay, I've divided this passage up into three sections. We'll see, first of all, parable proclaimed, and then parable's purpose, and finally, parable explained. So let's move into our first section, and that's parable proclaimed, and we'll see this in verses 1 through 9. So verse 1, Mark writes, "And again he began to teach by the sea." So this, as we pick up our narrative here in Mark chapter 4, we see that Jesus is once again teaching by the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that he's teaching should come as no surprise to us, because we're told in Matthew 4:23, we read these words, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." And so there's this idea that, and we see it throughout the Gospels, that Jesus is always teaching. And you see as the apostles go out, the apostles are teaching. And that's just what happens. Because teaching was central to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I believe teaching should be central to every ministry that seeks to follow after Jesus. And some might say, well, you just like teaching, and therefore you think teaching is important. You know, when I was first became, when I first started serving in the ministry, and I really started realizing that I have the gift of teaching, and I thought everyone should want to teach. I would meet people in the church, and they were happy to do this ministry over here, and I was like, why don't you want to be a teacher? What? He's not good enough for you? You know, and I had this chip on my shoulder that everybody should want to teach. And then I began to realize that people have different giftings within the body. And that's okay. But I still think that within any church fellowship, teaching needs to be central. There needs to be someone there, or a group of someone's, who have that gift. It's important. This is an important point of emphasis, I believe, because some ministries emphasize works over teaching. They see doing as preferable to knowing. There's this idea of just do something. Why should I just sit and learn? Let's go out and do something. And it's good to do something, but we can't do the right thing unless we know what the right thing is. You see, we can't do the right thing unless we know what the right thing is. Knowing comes first, and then once we have that proper knowledge, then we can go out and do something. It's talked about in the scriptures about people who had a zeal without knowledge. They'd go out and be doing stuff, and they were fired up about it, but they didn't know the right thing to do. It's only after that we have become hearers of the word that we can properly be doers of the word. You see, James says, hey, let us not be hearers of the word only, but also doers. He didn't say, let's not be hearers, let's only be doers. He said, let's be hearers first, and then go out and be doers. Being a doer without a hearer, it's kind of like, as that season comes around now with getting your kids gifts for Christmas. And then there's a dreaded thing of your kid asks for something that if you're not mechanically inclined, takes someone mechanically inclined. And, I still remember back in the olden days where, Walmart or Target or whatever wouldn't put the bikes together for you. You know, the bike would have to come home and be put together. And sometimes there would be those ambitious dads who thought, you know what? Instructions are for sissies. You know, and they would throw the instructions away and they would just get working. No need to be a hearer of the instructions. Let's just do it. And they get working, they get going, and all of a sudden, Dad, two wheels don't go on the front. You know, and there's all the things are messed up. And so there's this whole thing of, hey, let's learn first. And then when we go out and do something, we have some insight of how to do it correctly. I come into contact with this all the time with my students at school where they want to do something for the Lord, but they haven't sat down and actually read the Bible and understand what God wants them to do. They just kind of get out there and start doing things. And it's important. And so Jesus put that emphasis on teaching rightly. That way people could go out and do the right thing. Let's continue on in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So this is the second time in Mark's gospel that we have seen Jesus teach from a boat because of this great multitude that was pressing against him. So he gets on this boat so he can sit down and face the crowd and so everybody can hear him. And you got to imagine, it's not all that often that I'm jealous of Jesus. I'm happy for Jesus to be Jesus. But here I'm pretty jealous of him. Imagine that, sitting, teaching from a boat. Hey, I'm the incarnate word, so I got that going for me. You know, and then there's the Sea of Galilee in the background, and just, oh, wow, what a sanctuary. That is so amazing. One commentary says this, the acoustic setting from the boat would have been ideal for Jesus' voice to carry to the crowds. Some places in Palestine, such as a cove near Capernaum, have natural acoustics that would allow as many as 7,000 people to hear a person speaking in the center of the cove. So he'd have been able to speak and all these people hear, and maybe someday I'll get to go to Israel and teach a Bible study on a boat. That'd be pretty awesome. I would love that. That's on my new wish list. And so this is exciting thing of these guys gathered, and this multitude gathered, and Jesus speaking. Continuing on in verse 2, it says, then he taught them many things by parables. So take a little bit of time to understand what the word parable means, and we'll get some definitions as we move through this study. It's interesting, the word in the Greek, it means the placing of one thing by the side of another. The placing of one thing by the side of another, and it's a juxtaposition, and it was used of ships in battle. So if you've ever watched these, Pirates of the Caribbean, or it could be, I used to watch Horatio Hornblower, these different ships fighting each other. And what they have to do is they have to come alongside each other so that the cannons can shoot at each other. That's how it worked. And so that was kind of a parable. That was a laying of one side, one thing by the side of another. These two ships coming next to each other. Parable can mean a comparing or a comparison of one thing with another, a likeness or similitude. It can also mean an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So the Illustrated Bible Background Commentary says a parable can mean a dark, perplexing saying that is meant to stimulate hard thinking. So a parable is something that should get us really to think about things. The parables are the opposite of prosaic propositional teaching and attract attention by their pictorial or paradoxical language. At the same time, their indirect approach serves to tease and provoke the hearer. They reveal the mystery while hiding it at the same time, because a listener can only understand them by daring to become involved in their imaginative world. I like that. So parables are something that really spark the imagination and get people interested in wanting to understand it if they're interested in spiritual truth. And so Jesus' parables, as you read through the Gospels, they varied greatly. They included similes and metaphors, proverbs, stories, and allegories. He was always using different things to compare spiritual with the physical to help people understand. Now, no matter what type of parable Jesus used, he was always seeking to communicate some spiritual truth to those who were willing to listen to what he had to say. And so I think there's an application for us as believers as we see the different parables and as we see in our own lives how memorable they are. I mean, the parable of the soils that we'll look at today, it's something that's very logical, and there's a progression there that we can understand. And so for us, as we seek to be followers of Christ, I believe we should look for creative ways to share spiritual truths. You know, coming up with our own modern-day parables or inventive stories or using art. One thing that I like to do with my students often at school is to take things I've seen in different movies or TV and to kind of try to draw out the redemptive ideas there and share that with students. We do that through literature and other things. I think it's important for them to be able to lay the scriptures alongside of this other example to help them to understand. So in order for us to effectively share spiritual truth, though, in creative ways, it's important that we know our audience. It's so important. If we're to seek creative ways to share spiritual truth, we need to know our audience. We need to know who it is we're speaking with. And so that happens as we form relationships with others, as we spend time getting to know people who are, you know, believers and unbelievers. And so that we can share these truth in creative ways, get to know them, and then share that truth with them within the context of that relationship. But I want to give a warning here so that I'm not misunderstood. We should beware of treating people as projects and merely forming a relationship with them so that you might share the gospel with them. See, there was a time in my life where I was just always around church people. And that's all that I ever did. And I enjoyed that for a while, but then I realized that I wanted to go out and to rub shoulders with people who didn't believe. And God opened those opportunities for me in my life. And what happens, though, is God has taught me that I am to love people because they're made in the image of God and not because they're some project that I can, you know, make them become a believer. And so, and if you disagree with me and kind of my view on that, I would love to talk with you more after service about that. But I think that we should love people because God tells us to love him and to love our neighbor. And as we love those people and as we pray for them, then I believe God will open doors for us to share truth with them. But I don't think we should ever view them as just means to an end. That this relationship, it's merely so that I can share truth with you. It's not because I'm going to love you just as a person. I think there's a danger there. All right, let's move on now in verse 2. Mark writes, "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, listen.'" Jesus seeks to get the attention of the multitude by calling them to listen up. He's about to share a parable with them and he wants them to get focused. So you can imagine, there's this big multitude out there, and Jesus is on the boat, and they're kind of, you know, milling around and maybe wondering when he's about to talk or wanting something from them. He's like, "Listen, guys, he's about to say something." And so I think this is important for us that we need to listen. I think about myself and in this difficult time of year for Brandy when she seeks to talk to me and I'm watching a game. And then there's that you can pretend to be, oh yeah, I just made a first down. You know, and so there's that bad attitude that I can have where I'm not listening. And I can still have that same bad attitude when it comes to reading the Bible. It's like, okay, I can read the Bible and like, And meanwhile, I'm thinking about why I need to do this today and I need to do that today instead of actually taking time to listen. So I think it's an important reminder for us that when Jesus starts talking, it's time for us to listen. And that's what's most important in that moment. Let's continue on. Jesus says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." I like that. Behold, it means look, pay attention. A sower went out to sow. Now, this would have been extremely relatable to the multitude that was gathered there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee because they were an agricultural people. They were very familiar with agriculture, and there would have been sowers sowing time and time again. And so the imagery, what a sower is one who puts out seed. That's what a sower is, one who puts out seed. And as we move through this parable, we're going to see that the sower uses the broadcast method of sowing. And to help us understand just what broadcast sowing looks like, I found a very technical picture demonstrating this technique. It's the best one I could find. And so I thought that would be helpful as we leave that on the screen as we talk about this for a little bit to really get it in your minds. A broadcast sowing, it's really where we get the word broadcasting, like as far as, you know, radio goes. It's the technique that a sower would use of just having seed in a bag and then spreading it out. And then walking through his field and spreading it out. Walking through his field, just throwing it out there. Just throwing out the seeds and seeing what happens. And so we see this broadcast sower in verse 4. It says, "And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside." So as he's throwing that seed out there, and maybe you can think about it in terms of kind of seeding your lawn, you know, throwing it out there, some of it's going to be on the wayside. The wayside was the area on the edge of the field or through the field that was a path for pedestrians. It consisted of earth that was hard and compacted because of continual foot traffic. So as he's throwing, some of the seed hits on this wayside, on this hard-packed earth. I used to walk home from school as a kid, and so I remember seeing like this. You would always tell, well, you know, kids find out the quickest way from point A to point B. They don't need to go to geometry for that. They know, and so you would always follow that path. There would be this path through lawns or through everything else that was packed down because of foot traffic. And that's what the wayside is. It's an area that's packed down because of foot traffic. And notice it says, "And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it." So because the ground of the wayside was impenetrable, the seeds that fell there remained on the surface and were subsequently eaten by birds. They couldn't penetrate into the ground, and so these birds came and ate it up. And it's if you've ever seen birds going after a seed, maybe on a farm or something, we used to have this bird feeder in my backyard, and squirrels would try to get to it, and the squirrel would kind of get on the top and like shake it, and then all the seed would fall on the ground, and I don't know where these birds came from, but all of a sudden the birds just came en masse, and they're just on the ground eating it all up. So you can imagine in this culture, as these birds are around, and so as the guys broadcast throwing out his seed, then as some hits on this ground where it's very easy, this hard-packed earth, the wayside, for the birds to eat up, they just come and eat it right up. Verse 5, "Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth." Okay, so some of the seed fell on shallow soil that had limestone just beneath the surface. So what happened is there would be this limestone in these fields, and it was beneath where you could plow, but it wasn't deep enough for the plants to have a good strong root. And so what would happen is you wouldn't be able to have good roots on that plant. Now, I've never been to Israel, but I've read a lot about Israel, and some of you have been there, but I hear that Israel is quite rocky. I hear there are quite a lot of rocks. In fact, there's a story in Israel. There's this kind of story that there were these two angels that were assigned to, you know, with half of all the rocks in all the earth. They were to spread them out. And one angel did his job and spread out rocks throughout the earth. the other angel just spread his half in Israel. And that's what they say about Israel, that it is just so rocky. And so you would have these, when you're trying to farm, and sometimes your crops wouldn't come up well because there would be these rocks beneath the surface that you couldn't get to, and therefore you wouldn't have a good crop. Continuing on in verse 5, he says, "And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth." So it's the seed that falls on this stony ground. There's stone below the surface of the soil, doesn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. So the seed springs up quickly in the shallow earth because it doesn't have space to put down roots. Unable to grow downward, the seed simply puts all its energy to growing upward. And so that's pretty similar to the weeds and things that we see today. They grow up high, and yet they don't have much root. Verse 6, "But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, and it withered away. The seed that fell on the rocky soil dies as soon as the sun beats down on it, because it has no root." Because it has an underdeveloped root system, it's unable to get water, to be able to survive in the heat, and it eventually dies, or it quickly dies, I should say. Verse 7, "And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." So some seed fell among these tough thistle-bearing weeds that they have there in Israel that use up the available space, light, and water which the good plants need. And as a result, the seeds were unable to grow into fruitful plants. They just take over. And so you might have seen it even in your yards now, where there's these sticker burrs that seem to take over certain areas of the lawn, and the good seed isn't able to grow. It's a similar type of idea here. Verse 8, "But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." So this final group of seed fell on fertile ground, and it produced a good crop. Now, it's interesting, you know, I don't know too much about farming, you know, and so I had to look up what it means, this 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Well, what it means is, in relation to one seed, as you plant this one seed, there's a crop of 30 seeds from the plant coming back to you. So a 30-fold or a 60-fold or a 100-fold, reaping would be really, really good. In those days, from what we have historical evidence, is a 10-fold crop was good. So if for every one seed you planted, you got 10 seeds back, that was considered good. So imagine a 30, 60, or 100-fold. That would be very, very good. Verse 9, "And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So this is a call to the multitude, as Jesus speaks his parable, to seek understanding regarding this parable, to really work it out and try to understand. Interestingly, we read these words in Ezekiel 12:2. The Lord says, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house." And so there's this reaction here on two sides. There's a parable is taught by Jesus as he asks the people to hear and understand. There would be those who truly wanted to understand the parable. There would be those who are like, "Man, what does that mean? I really want to know. I'm interested. I'm intrigued." And there would be the other side of people who really didn't care what it was all about. Either they would just be like, not really that interested. Or they would have been, "Man, that's going to take too much work. I'm not going to try to figure that out." And so there would have been this distinction between these people. David Guzik puts it this way, quote, "A parable isn't exactly an illustration." He says, "A good teacher can illustrate by stating a truth and then illustrating the truth through a story or an analogy. But when Jesus used parables, he didn't start by stating a truth. Instead, the parable was like a doorway. Jesus' listeners stood at the doorway and heard him. If they were not interested, they stayed on the outside. But if they were interested, they could walk through the doorway, think more about the truth behind the parable and what it meant to their life." I like that. I like that imagery of the doorway. My wife and I went to Galveston back in January, and you know, you go along the Strand. If you've ever been to Galveston, there are certain doorways that you look in, those shops, and you either decide this is a place I want to go in or a place I don't want to go in. You know, and so I'll go and I'll look in some places and I'll see like lace and stuff. And I'm like, that's not for me. You know, I'll go in other places and I'll see, you know, knives and things. That's more my style. And so there, you go in these doorways and you look in and you think, is that something that interests me or doesn't interest me? Well, that's how Jesus in the parables. It's like standing in the doorway. He says something and there's a choice to be made. Am I going to walk in here and really seek to understand? Or am I going to just move on down to another shop? So interesting thing to think about. All right, let's move now from parable proclaimed to our second section, parable's purpose, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So once Jesus, the 12, and some of these other disciples are away from the multitude, Jesus is asked about the parable, and Jesus' disciples just didn't understand the parable of the soils, but they wanted to. They were interested, so they asked Jesus about it. Continuing on in Mark 4, verse 11, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now we think of mystery there, and we think about maybe like Agatha Christie and writing a nice mystery novel and kind of a whodunit. But that's not what a mystery means scripturally. Scripturally speaking, a mystery is a sacred thing hidden or secret which is naturally unknown to human reason and is only known by the revelation of God. So in other words, a biblical mystery is not something that you can have enough clues to put together and figure out. It's something that's revealed by God to people. So when Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, he's speaking about hidden things regarding the kingdom of God that are revealed to believers. I want to share just four of these mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed in the New Testament. There's others. Number one, one of the mysteries was that the Lord Jesus would be rejected when he offered himself as the Messiah of Israel. You know, most people thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be the conquering king, but they neglected to see the suffering Savior elements of the Old Testament. And so that was one of the mysteries that was revealed, that the Messiah was rejected by the nation that he came to. Second mystery is that a period of time would intervene before the kingdom would literally be set up on earth. If you remember Acts chapter 1, what happens? Peter and the guys are like, hey, you're going to set up the kingdom right now? Okay, I know that you were crucified, but you're raised from the dead now. And so is it time? And Jesus says, hey, it's not for you to know what time. You just keep working. And so there was this intervening time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming of his spiritual kingdom and his literal kingdom coming down. Third mystery ties into this is during the interim, during that time between Jesus' first and second coming, the kingdom would exist in spiritual form, that all who acknowledge Christ as king would be in the kingdom, even though the king himself was physically absent. And then finally, the word of God would be sown during this intervening period between the first and second coming with varying degrees of success. Some people would actually be converted, but others would be nominal believers. All professing Christians would be in the kingdom in its outward form, but only the genuine ones would enter the kingdom in its inner reality. Those are all mysteries that are revealed to us in the New Testament that you couldn't have just gotten to from the Old Testament. It had to be a subsequent revelation. So continuing on in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus says, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. To those who are outside, Jesus is referring to unbelievers. Because unbelievers had refused to believe and receive the Lord Jesus, they were not privy to the mysteries that were revealed to those believing disciples. Instead, the Lord Jesus taught these unbelieving crowds in parables. The Nelson Study Bible puts it this way, quote, Jesus apparently used parables for several reasons. First, they are interesting and grab the listener's attention. Second, such stories are easily remembered. Third, they reveal truth to those who are ready spiritually to receive it. And fourth, they conceal the truth from those who oppose Christ's message. Frequently, Jesus' opponents fail to understand the lessons because of their own spiritual blindness. So as that parable is laid out, as that doorway is open, that doorway to go in and understand the parable is Jesus. You know, Jesus said he's the way. Jesus said he's the door. And so to understand parables, a person has to walk through the door of Jesus. And so as I was thinking about this and about how you have to receive Christ to begin to understand these parables, I thought about, you know, a student who refused to learn their multiplication tables. I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. Won't need it. You know, and they refuse to do that. They refuse to learn their multiplication tables. But at some point, they want to learn calculus. They say, just teach me calculus. Don't need multiplication. Just calculus. No, it's not going to work that way. We need multiplication tables. We need algebra 1. We need algebra 2. We need all these things before you can get to calculus. And so the parables, in one sense, are like calculus. And accepting Christ is the multiplication tables. You got to go there before you can come here. And so because these multitudes refused to accept Christ because they only wanted something from him instead of wanting him himself, they were unable to understand these parables. Moving on to verse 12, we see Jesus quoting the Old Testament. He says, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." So here the Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And in that context, the context of Isaiah, is that God's people had hardened their hearts so that they could not hear him. And God had chosen to harden them further by sending them his message anyway. So it's the idea of a continual closing of eyes and a continual closing of ears, and that the more the word gets taught to you, the less you're able to receive it. It's a hard thing. But again, I want to go back to my student who refused to learn their multiplication tables. Think about it. They refuse that first step of learning their multiplication tables. So what happens? As they continue on in school, they become increasingly hardened against math. They begin to hate the subject. Don't want anything to do with it. I can't stand that subject. Why? Because they refused that thing at the beginning. So what happens with the person who continually refuses Christ? They become more and more hardened against him over time, and they want to hear less and less of what he has to say. So for a little more insight, it's because this is a difficult subject, this subject of spiritual understanding and the mysteries of God, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? So turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to run through this really quickly. Because here Paul talks about this idea of the spiritual understanding. And again, the point we're seeking to make is that if a person refuses Christ, they harden themselves to spiritual truth. They're not able to receive it. 1 Corinthians 2, starting verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but of the power of God." So Paul, when he came to Corinth, he says, I didn't try to persuade you to believe in Christ through a lot of fancy eloquence and through, you know, these amazing arguments that would sway you. I just wanted to come and preach simply the truth in the power of God. And you could respond or not respond to that. He says, verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God." Okay, I'll stop there for just a second. Because Paul is a believer, and because all believers are given the Holy Spirit to infill them and indwell them, then what happens is they begin to have the spiritual understanding, begin to understand things that they didn't understand before. And if you became a believer as an adult, you know what that looks like. You realized how you thought about the things of God before, and now how you think about the things of God now, how you understand things that you didn't understand before. And it's not because you became all that much smarter. It's because the Holy Spirit came to indwell you and give you understanding. Verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," and so that's the unbelieving man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So there's when a person who rejects Christ, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, has this aversion to things spiritual, and until he receives Christ, then he won't be able to understand. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay. So what Paul's basically saying here is that to understand spiritual truth, you need to have the Holy Spirit. You need to have this understanding that comes, for as you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals things to you and helps you to understand things. And so really the ultimate thing that an unbeliever has to understand or needs to understand is that they're a sinner in need of salvation. And then once they submit to Christ in that, then what happens is they're able to understand things they weren't able to understand before. All right, let's turn back to Mark chapter 4 as we move on from the parable's purpose to our final section, parable explained in verses 13 through 20. And Jesus says in verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Jesus seems to get a little frustrated with his students at times. And so he's basically saying, guys, if you can't understand this one, how are you going to understand all the rest? And it's interesting that Jesus takes issue with the fact that the disciples did not understand this parable without him having to explain it to them. It seems my argument would be is that if they had been paying closer attention along the way, they would have readily understood what Jesus was communicating through this parable. And we know from the rest of the Gospels that the disciples had a hard time paying attention. That they were often off doing other things and, you know, trying to jockey for first chair in Jesus' coming kingdom and all these kind of things. And so it's just like students who stay alert in class are better able to understand what the teacher's talking about, as opposed to those who are on their phones or doing this or doing that. And it's really the same thing is for our walk with Christ. The closer we pay attention along the way, the better able we are to track with what he's doing. So moving to verse 14, the Lord Jesus explains the parable piece by piece. Verse 14, he says, "The sower sows the word." So the sower, I believe, is a reference, first of all, to Jesus Christ. I believe he's the sower who's sowing the word. And that all who share the word of God are also sowers of the word. The seed is the word, and it's most likely refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And then he says in verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So it says the word of God is received into a person's heart, then they're born again through the seed of the word. Continuing on in Mark chapter 4, verse 15, says, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word which was sown in their hearts." So the wayside represents the hearts of those who are hardened in their unbelief, and the gospel of Jesus Christ does not penetrate their lives. They just don't want to hear it. And because these individuals refuse to even consider the gospel, Satan is able to quickly remove the word from their hearts. And it's interesting, I think about it, even though we're believers here today, I bet there's times in our lives where we are represented by all these different soils. Probably times in our lives where we were hardened. I know there's time in my life where there were people around me who were sharing the gospel, but I didn't want to hear it. I was the wayside. I didn't have time for that. And in the New Testament, I think the best example of the wayside are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are representative of that hardened person who just won't hear it. Jesus does some kind of miraculous healing right in front of them, and they go out and plot to kill him. They're hardened against him. They have this continual rejection of the Lord Jesus that no amount of evidence is going to turn them. Now, for a very clear example, or maybe even extreme example of the wayside heart, please turn to Luke chapter 4. So turn right just a little. To Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. As we see an example of the wayside heart. Luke writes, "So he came to Nazareth," speaking of Jesus, "where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Why couldn't I have been there? How awesome that is. Jesus comes to the synagogue in his hometown after he started his public ministry. They hand him the book of Isaiah. He looks for the right part where he wants to read. And he finds this place. And notice it's all these prophecies of the Messiah. And then so he reads it. He closes it, the book, gives it back to the attendant, and just sits down. And everybody is staring at him. And notice verse 21, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Oh, how awesome. He's like, what I just read, that was about me. That's exactly what he's saying. And notice, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." All right, let me just clue you into a couple things that Jesus is doing here. First of all, hometown boy comes back and says, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." And so they had a little problem with that. And then secondly, he's giving a hint here that Israel was going to reject him and that he was actually going to, his word was going to go out to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying here. And so because they have a wayside heart, though, notice what happens. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That is a radical response. They seek to be, they're so enraged at him that they want to go push him off a cliff and kill him. And that is a perfect example of the wayside heart. Move back now to Mark chapter 4 as we move on to verses 16 and 17. We see the seed on the stony ground. Jesus says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So these verses refer to the person who makes a superficial response to Christ without counting the cost of discipleship. Maybe a person who responds to an emotional plea to trust Christ, or maybe they come forward in the emotion of a concert or a large conference just because of the atmosphere of the moment, not because of true heart change. And however, once the difficulties arrive, these individuals depart from Christ because trouble wasn't what they signed up for. I remember going forward at these different Promise Keeper crusades, you know, and like it just the motion of the moment and like go up. Oh, yeah, things are going to be new, you know, and then I would go back to college and I would just be the same person I always was. And because there was no heart change, and because once it became costly to follow Christ, then I was like, oh, that's really not for me. I think a perfect example of these people who receive the word in the stony hearts are the people from Jesus's last week on earth. Remember, he comes cruising in on a donkey on Sunday. And what do they say? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But as the week progresses and as Jesus hasn't overthrown Rome, those same people, what do they say on Friday? They say, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't true. They had no root. They weren't true believers. They were just caught up in the emotion of the moment. Verse 18. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So Jesus pictures these thorns here in three ways. First of all, he says the cares of this world. Literally in the Greek, this could be translated the distractions of the age. The distractions of the age. It's a preoccupation with the temporal issues of this present age that blinds a person to any serious consideration of the gospel. Just too much going on right now to consider anything else. Then Jesus calls them the deceitfulness of riches. This phrase reminds us of the famous words in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, where Paul said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And I think that the fact that Jesus calls them the deceitfulness of riches is very helpful because something that's deceitful, it doesn't deliver on what it promises. You know, if we don't have as much money as we like to, we see someone rich and say, "Well, money doesn't make you happy, but I'd sure like to give it a try. maybe it would for me." And we kind of fall into that trap. But there's many unhappy rich people throughout the world. Why? Because the money just doesn't satisfy. It doesn't deliver on what it promises. And finally, Jesus says the desire for other things. This speaks of covetousness. It just speaks of a desire to have the things that God says you can't have. God says, you don't want these things and all their varieties because it's not good for you. But that's what I want. I want. I want. And Jesus says, no. But it's a desire for those things that can keep a person from Christ. And I believe that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in were all found in the rich young ruler. So on your own, you can go back and look as the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and see how the thorns had a hold of him, and so that he refused to follow after Christ. In order to maintain perspective and keep the thorns out of our own lives, it's helpful to remember 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, where John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then verse 17 is crucial. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So God just asks us, he says, you want something that's forever, or you want something that's for a little while? Forever and satisfying, for a little while and not satisfying. That's the choice. Now to our final verse, verse 20. Jesus says, "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." And so the one important thing to note as we kind of get into this last verse is that these words, hear, accept, and bear, they're in the Greek construction, it speaks of a continual action. So in other words, Jesus is saying the believer is good ground, receives the gospel, and then what happens? The believer keeps on hearing the word. The believer keeps on accepting the word, and the believer keeps on bearing fruit. That's crucial for us. Because you can be born again believer on your way to heaven, but what can happen is things in life can get in, and your heart can become the wayside. Or your heart can become, you know, covered with thorns, or all these different things. And so it's important for us, if we want to bear good fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold, to keep on hearing the word, accepting the word, and keep on bearing fruit. And I think if you want an example of this type of life, or the ultimate example, would be to look at the life of the Apostle Paul and just see the fruit that was born in his life. And so we'll stop here for today. And as we close, though, I believe that it's important that we apply this passage to our lives as believers, that we always beware of becoming hardened, especially this just that bitterness that comes in and causes us to become hardened. It's important for us to continually count the cost, to realize that as believers, life is going to be difficult. Life is going to be hard at times. There's going to be people who don't like us because we speak the truth. We need to constantly remind ourselves to beware of the love of the world, that the world is passing away, and to seek to be good soil, to continually be receptive to God's word. And then also for us as we share the word, as we in turn follow Jesus' example and become sowers of the word, we need to remember that as we seek to reach people with the gospel, some are going to be hardened. Some just won't listen. Some, we realize, will respond enthusiastically, and then they'll fall away. Some will let the love of the world choke out the word, but then we also need to remember some will respond to the gospel and become fruitful. And we need to keep on sowing the word because of that. I'll close with the words of one Bible teacher who writes, quote, "Words may be sound and lively enough, but it is up to each hearer to let them sink in and become fruitful. If he only hears without responding, without doing something about it, and committing himself to their meaning, then the words are in danger of being lost or of never coming to anything. The whole story thus becomes a parable about the learner's responsibility and about the importance of learning with one's whole will and obedience and not merely with one's head."